priest, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, may you bless us with understanding, especially this book of the Scriptures. And Lord, may we not only understand what you have written, but may we apply it well to our lives. May we be blessed in the reading, the hearing, and the keeping of these words. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I said I was excited about doing a study of Revelation. I wish we had the ability to have dimmed the lights and the fog machines and everything to have, you know, started an appropriate beginning to this new series. But one of the reasons why I'm excited is that John tells us in verse 3 that we are blessed for reading and hearing these words. Not only does that mean that God is blessing us right now in our attentiveness to this study, but the Revelation was meant to be a life and a part of the church. Now, why do I say that? Because verse 3 is careful to say, blessed is he, singular, who reads this book, and those, plural, who hear this book. Have you ever noticed that before? It calls to mind the way that teachers in the churches would read the scriptures to the people and the congregation would hear them. This revelation was for the churches of John's time and the churches throughout all time. This revelation is for us. It may be that many of you were thrilled to hear that we were going to do this study, but it also may be that some of you were concerned that tackling a book that seems on its surface so obscure might cause us to stumble in the months ahead. If that's you, you wouldn't be the first person to wonder if Revelation should be preached. Let me give you some encouragement, though, and that is to look at the first five words of this book, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fact that this is a revelation means that this is not an obscuring. It is not an availing, but an unveiling of God's purposes. Jesus' servants were to understand what would soon take place. They were not expected to be left scratching their heads at the end of reading this testimony. So why does Revelation seem so obscure to us today? Well, for one thing, we have 2,000 years of church history in which every generation has argued that the prophecy of Revelation applied to their generation. Self-proclaimed prophets like Montanus in the first, or the second century, I should say, Novatian in the third century, Donatus in the fourth century, all predicted the fulfillment of Revelation in their own time. We could go on through the remaining centuries since and find that nearly every world-shaking event, be it the invasion by a foreign nation, a massive earthquake, or even the end of a millennium, was claimed by one group or another to be the sign of the end. On New Year's Eve, the last day of 999 AD, for example, you had thousands gathered at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. They had sold their property. They had prepared for the return of Christ, and they were disappointed. And our time is no different. Beginning in the 1970s with mass market publishing and broadcasting, Hal Lindsey was one of the first among many to write books like Terminal Generation and Late Great Planet Earth and more. This in turn inspired a huge movement of end times prophecy updates so that you could watch cable television networks today that give you daily prophecy watches. You can attend a multitude of end times conferences or read one of more than 100 current books. They're constantly updating the events of Revelation, right? I believe the result is that people are fascinated by eschatology, which is the study of the end times, but they are skeptical as to whether one can clearly understand this book. Well, I'm proceeding forward on the assumption that if Jesus meant to reveal himself, that revelation was meant to be understood, at least to the extent that his people are to be changed and blessed by the reading, hearing, and keeping of his words. So let's start with verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We might wonder if that means that this revelation is about Jesus Christ, or if it means that it belongs to Jesus Christ. And the answer is both. We know that it belongs to Jesus because verse 1 goes on to say that it was given to him by God. We also know that it is a revelation about Jesus because he is the theme of this whole book. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is victorious, and he will bring judgment upon those who oppose him and bring victory to his bride, the church. And I want you to remember that key point as we go through this series together. I'll mention, in fact, three themes of Revelation this morning. And the first is that Revelation is not primarily about events that happened or events yet to happen. It is primarily about Jesus, the Son of God, the victorious Lamb, whose kingdom reigns over the kingdoms of man. Does the kingdom reigning over the kingdoms of man seem familiar? Many of you were with us during our study of Daniel last year, and if so, then probably you see echoes of Daniel in this first chapter. Listen again carefully to these words from Daniel chapter 2, in which he interprets a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what Daniel said. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. What God showed Nebuchadnezzar in his dream was that there would be a succession of the kingdoms of men culminating in the Roman Empire, but that God's kingdom, symbolized by a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, would break into pieces the kingdoms of man. God's kingdom would grow to fill the whole earth. And for Daniel, all of this would take place in the latter days. But Jesus now reveals that these things are soon to take place. Soon means just that, typically. It means shortly, hastily, quickly. The tribulation of God's people, the defeat of evil, and the establishment of the kingdom began in the Apostle John's generation, and thus the latter days of Daniel were the present days of John. Or at least we can say that the beginning of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies started in John's day with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why even in this first chapter, in verse 4, you'll see an emphasis on Christ as ruler over the kings of the earth. God's kingdom began to fill the world with the resurrection and continued with the ascension of Jesus to sit upon the throne. You may also remember from Daniel 7, later chapter in Daniel, the vision of the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And you'll remember in that vision, one like the Son of Man was said to come on the clouds. Listen to the words from that chapter. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to them. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And a few verses later, it is said that the Son of Man gives the greatness of his kingdom to the saints of the Most High. Now read again with me verses 6 and 7 here in Revelation chapter 1. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. What does that sound like? It sounds like Daniel chapter 7. The victorious Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming upon the clouds as is seen in Daniel 7, to the Ancient of Days, who gives into his hands the dominion over all things, and the Son in turn shares that kingdom with his saints, whom he makes kings and priests. Why is that significant? It's significant because when Jesus was on earth, he said, among other things, that the kingdom of God had arrived. In Matthew chapter 12, he said, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come. One of his favorite titles for himself was the Son of Man. This kingdom, the stone of Daniel 2, had come. Precisely as been shown to Nebuchadnezzar. And Jesus even described himself as the stone which the builders rejected, but which had become the cornerstone of the church. And he also said that everyone that fell upon that stone would be broken to pieces. Again, recalling the imagery of Daniel chapter 2. The enemies of God would oppose the church, as we see in Daniel 7, but the victory was assured, and the saints of the Most High would reign. It's significant because Jesus said not only had the kingdom come, but he also used that same imagery a little bit later when he's speaking at the Olivet Discourse and he is warning them of judgment yet to come. And he describes himself coming with the clouds and judgment, and he ties it in the book of Luke to the surrounding of armies around Jerusalem, something that did happen in 70 AD. Now, let me just give the caveat ahead of time. No, I do not think that that is the only coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that we will see that there are portions of the book of Revelation that are yet unfulfilled, especially the very last chapters of the book. But I will say that when we see the phrase, which must shortly come to pass, we need to realize this is a book not given and being read by Americans 2,000 years later. This is a book, a revelation given to John to share with the churches to bring encouragement to the people of his time. Which must shortly come to pass, we should, without being noted otherwise, specifically noted otherwise, as we are in the later chapters of Revelation, should interpret, along with verse chapter 3, the time is near, as meaning that John and others should expect in the near future that the things that were to be revealed were likely going to happen in their generation. Thus, the eyes, even some of those that had pierced him, would see these things. Interestingly, Daniel is told to seal up the words of the vision because there would be a significant time separation, several centuries between the time that those revelations, if you will, those prophetic words were given to him. And in the revelation, we are told, at the end, the angel tells John exactly the opposite. He says, do not seal up the words of this vision because the time is now. We will see that part of the reason that Jesus begins his revelation with the letters to the churches is because he wants to call his people to attentiveness and back to their first priorities. The time was near. They needed to be ready. As James Boyce once wrote, prophets speak to the present in light of what is soon to come, and they call for repentance and faith and a change in lifestyle. And that is true of Revelation. In this case, what is soon to come is what is described in the middle of the book, and thus there is a call for repentance and faith and change in lifestyle at the very beginning in these letters to the churches and then periodically throughout the rest of the book. As I said, were all the things of Revelation soon to happen? Well, we should expect that to be the case unless specifically noted otherwise. I do want to break you from what you've likely heard your entire life, having grown up in modern evangelicalism, namely that most of Revelation is yet future to us. And I want to challenge you this morning to be open-minded as we study this book and to potentially even lay aside, maybe turn backwards, upside down, I don't know, those books by Lindsay and Jeremiah and others, not the prophet Jeremiah, David Jeremiah and others, Thomas Ice and some of the books that are current today. I just want you to forget them for a little bit. And maybe you'll be able to read them again after we get through with this study with a new understanding. The rest of verse 1 reads, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So we see that this revelation is given to the Son by the Father, to an angel, to the Apostle John, ultimately to the churches. And we see this chain of transmission, and by it we see how important this book is. God, to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to the church. So important, in fact, that in verse 2, John adds that he bears witness to this truth. This is something to be listened to. And note what he witnesses. He witnesses the word and testimony of Jesus, which he heard, but also he says what he saw. And we must not forget that second aspect, because the reality is that the majority of this book is what John saw. The book is communicated as a divine vision and uses the language of seeing and perceiving. And what did John see? He saw how the kingdom that Jesus established will be opposed by the enemies of God. These enemies, including those of unbelieving Israel, would be judged by the king. The saints would continue to be oppressed, but the church would be victorious. And all of this, John says, was signified, a word literally meaning symbolized, by the messenger from Christ, the angel. This does not mean that the symbols are unintelligible. Nor is there some sort of code that all we need is a dictionary to translate the symbols into English. We have to become familiar with the Bible itself to best understand the symbols. But the point, and I want to circle back to what I said earlier, the point is that Jesus is revealing, he is unveiling these things to his people. He is not hiding them further with indecipherable symbols. And we should have the confidence that they can be understood if we are knowledgeable of the whole Bible and diligent in our work and reading of this book. Verse 3 continues with, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it." So John not only wants to tell us that Revelation can be understood, but he wants to fill us with expectancy. No other book of the Bible begins and ends this way, with a blessing to the reader and the hearer and the keeper. And what is the blessing? Well, the word here is the same that is found in the Beatitudes, where we discover that God's blessing is often different than man supposes. It is not a blessing necessarily of wealth and health and power and influence, but a blessing of joy, a maturity, spiritual profit. When we remember what Jesus promises in the Beatitudes as blessings, inheritance of the earth and the kingdom of God and peace and joy and righteousness, we realize that the blessing here must mean something similar. We will be profited in our walk of faith by reading and studying this book. And let me suggest three ways in which you are profited. One, you will grow in your understanding of a book that has potentially been for you your entire life a confusing book. Two, you will not have or leave, I should say, so much with a blueprint of the end times as much as you will leave with an encouragement in your faith. After all, as Revelation tells us again and again and again, the privilege of eating from the tree of life will only be given to those who overcome through faithfulness to the gospel. And Revelation was given to encourage you in that faith, not just to provide material for movies like Left Behind. Three, Revelation is the end of the redemptive story. If you don't read Revelation, it'll be as if you had read a novel and you read all the way up till almost the exciting conclusion of the book and then you set it down. You see, Genesis and Revelation are the bookends of the redemptive work of God. In Genesis, we start with a tree in a garden, and in Revelation, we return to a tree in a garden. In Genesis, the heavens and the earth are created, and in Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth are fashioned. In Genesis, God brings order and purpose to the creation he has made, and in Revelation, we see the grand revealing of the perfected bride. in between those two bookends of Genesis and Revelation are the rest of the scriptures. And it's in the middle of the story that we all find ourselves often just stuck. We are in the middle of all the ugliness that is brought by sin. Man falls from fellowship with God. He's banished from the garden. He continues to suffer the discipline and judgment of God for his sin. And even though the Gospels, of course, bring the good news of Jesus' birth and death and resurrection and salvation, the church still struggles all the way up to the end. And Revelation tells us about that end, and it reveals that God wins. In Revelation, we see the triumphant glory of God in vanquishing his enemies and redeeming his people. No wonder we are blessed in reading this book. For the one who faces the persecution of the devil and the world and the temptations of the flesh, knowing how the story ends, encourages him to be vigilant. Again, don't forget that the Apostle John, who wrote this down, was a prisoner exiled to the island of Patmos. The persecution had already begun, and John identifies with his readers as a partner in that tribulation. All of his fellow apostles had been murdered, whether by beheading, crucifixion upside down, hanging, being beaten to death, boiled in oil, or some other cruel means. The church had been scattered throughout the world due to persecution by both Jew and Gentile. People had lost their homes and their livelihoods and often their families due to faith in Jesus. Isn't it a mercy of God that he would send his angel to give encouragement to John and the rest of the church in the midst of their trial by revealing to them both what would soon come to pass and also what the eternal future would look like? If we are going to understand the book of Revelation, we must get that right from the very beginning. The angel gave this revelation to John, not to forge a timeline of future events that would happen 2 millennia after John's time, but to encourage John and the church, having seen all of his co-laborers die and languishing in a prison cell on a small island. Perhaps the Apostle John, like another John of Scripture, John the Baptist, was tempted to wonder if God was fully in control. Perhaps John was like the martyrs under the throne of God, asking the Lord, "How long?" And the angel pulls back the curtain to reveal the truth. The victory is assured. Stand strong. And as a result, and please hear this, John is not, as many of us today have been taught, to stake his hope in the fact that he would be exempted from tribulation. Rather, in the midst of tribulation, he and the churches scattered throughout the empire must hear and heed the words of God. Be encouraged. When you are persecuted, remember that God is sovereign. Remember that the end of all things is assured. Remember whom you serve. Remember that the Lamb sits upon the throne and has a plan and a purpose for dealing with his and your enemies. Remember how you were redeemed and why. And that leads to the second theme of Revelation, that is, namely, worship of God. Revelation is a book permeated by worship. It is punctuated throughout the songs of praise and celebration. Its worship not only exalts God and tells of his eternal attributes and creative power, as we see in chapter 4, but it celebrates God's victory over his enemies that threaten the church and challenge his reign. And we'll see worship in chapters 4 and 5 and 7 and 11 and 15 and 16 and 19. And earlier I outlined several ways in which you are profited spiritually by hearing the words of this book, but you may have noted several times that I emphasized reading and hearing the words, but that I haven't yet spoken much about one element also mentioned in verse 1, namely, blessed is he who hears and reads, but also who keeps the words of this book. Revelation is not just about encouraging you to be fascinated by the reading and hearing of its words. It is also about staying faithful and keeping, obeying the words. Revelation does not warn its readers to run and hide somewhere until Jesus comes. It says, endure suffering until Jesus comes. Don't give in. Don't worship the beast. Don't bow down to the ruler of this age. And as James says, we are not just the hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. How do we keep the words of Revelation? Do you see right there, there's yet another clue that this book is not about detailing of future events? Modern books about Revelation tell us how these events are still future to us, and that Christians will be exempted from them, that they will be raptured out of the world before they take place. How then can believers in any meaningful way be told to obey the words of the book? Obey? They're already long gone and out of the picture. I can still remember one particular night when, as a teenager, I was startled awake by a loud boom outside of our home in Folsom. And I hurriedly got up to look out my bedroom window, and on a fog-shrouded night, the only thing that I could see was the orange-yellow sodium vapor lamp of the water treatment plant behind our home. But to a half-asleep mind, what did I think that light was? Having grown up in the post-Vietnam Cold War between Soviet Union and the USA, what did I think that light was? That was the nuclear bomb the Soviets had just let down over Sacramento. I mean, obviously, it took me a couple minutes to realize, because I had not really seen those sodium vapor lamps before at night. Hadn't had necessarily cause to look out my window and think about them. But in a fog-shrouded evening, and that's the only thing that you can see, and it looks kind of like a fuzzy yellow line in the distance. That was probably the only time that I have been that frightened in my life. I know you guys are going, really? Serious? But that's the time we grew up in. We grew up in a time where it was mutually assured destruction. Each of our two empires had 6-10 times the amount of nuclear weapons needed to bring the nuclear winter, right? We were teethed on these things. And then the whole Ronald Reagan and the challenging, of course, this is in the mid-80s that I'm talking about now, and his challenge of Gorbachev and umping the ante, and were tensions going to escalate when they created, or supposedly were creating, the nuclear defense system, where we were going to destroy the missiles in space, and so tensions had risen at this time. It just was. Maybe some of you younger people are just reading about it, but it was a very real thing in the back of our minds at that time. But you know what I thought after I'd processed that this actually wasn't a nuclear explosion? My thought was, would I have been raptured? There was that panicked moment of, wait a second, I wasn't supposed to have to go through these things. This wasn't supposed to be what the Christians are to experience, all of these events of Revelation. And that's just the point. If the modern books are true, then our responsibility is not a moral one as much as an intellectual one. It makes sense to say that we would read and hear and understand the words of Revelation, but not in a meaningful sense obey them. And that, honestly, is why we have an entire generation of Christians engaged in newspaper eschatology, anxiously checking the prophecy watch television programs and making graphs and charts. Does John speak of the future? Yes, but only as the basis for telling the people to repent of sin, to submit to Christ, and to remain faithful. Every portion of the Bible, including Revelation, is aimed at changing life. Every scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In this sense, yet one more theme of Revelation is about battle lines being drawn. Here is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit with the saints, and there is the beast and those who worship him. Here are the martyrs and those whose robes have been made white, and there are those who have bloodied their hands with the death of God's people. Turn for a moment to the end of the book, Revelation 22, and see how these battle lines are drawn. In verse 10, it says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Those of God here, those of not of God there. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.'" We see again the emphasis on coming soon, and John concludes as he did in chapter 1, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, just like blessed are those that keep the words of this book. For these will be granted the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Those who remain opposed to God will be left outside the gates." Is the difference between those inside and those outside the ones who figured out the end times blueprint? No, it is those who are faithful, those who love Jesus Christ. The difference is that those inside wear the robes that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb and have been made white and pure and clean. The difference is that those inside have heard His words and they have obeyed His words, even in the midst of trial and tribulation. But how do they do that? Because the Lamb's blood was shed on their behalf. And they have been washed by His blood. They have been made clean by His blood. They have been empowered by His Spirit and made whole. They belong to Him. They are sealed to Him. They bear His name. They would rather die than turn against their Lord. They are the ones who are blessed. You see, friends, Revelation is exciting. We are blessed in reading and hearing the words, for we learn of Jesus' victory and we share in the worship of all God's creation. And we see the triumphant King and learn that while the enemies of God will oppress the saints and many even will die, wondering how long, yet the eternal future is bright indeed and we are to endure and persevere. But the question for you this morning is, are you His? Are you marked by Him? Do you bear His name? Are you sealed by Him? Have your robes been made white and clean? Are you inside or are you outside the gates? What will you do with Christ? You say, "I was born and raised in a Christian home. I went on a mission trip." Well, friend, do you belong to the kingdom of God? Have you bowed your mind and your soul and your spirit to the King of Kings? Do you realize the need for a Savior because sin has separated you eternally from a holy and perfect God, and only the work of a perfect substitute, the atonement of the Lamb of God, can make you clean? As wonderful as Revelation is as a blessing to God's people, it also serves as a profound warning to those who are not of God. And so I plead with you this morning to consider Christ and come back to hear more encouragement and more challenge as we continue through this great book. Let me pray for us. Father, you are the righteous and holy God. You have given us this morning a picture into what lies ahead. The victorious Lamb upon the throne, the worship of God's people, the inevitable sacrifice and trial and tribulation that your people must face, but also the fact that we who trust in you have been sealed, that we bear your name and that you are victorious, that even though we may at times be crying out, how long? Yet, Lord, you have a plan and a purpose, even in our suffering. And so you call us to endure, and you remind us that we are blessed as we keep these words and we keep them to heart. Lord, as we look forward to reading more about this book, open our eyes, help us to step back maybe from a lifetime of learning about the futuristic end times eschatology that really gained popularity a few decades ago. Lord, instead help us to come with an open mind to be taught by your Spirit, to wrestle with these words, and to be changed by them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.